God has unveiled in chapter 20 of 1 Kings a great international crisis that is looming on the horizon in the relationship of Israel to Syria, because Israel had the opportunity through Ahab to destroy Syria and conquer that land. I mean, we have to realize, friends, that Syria belonged to Israel. Why? Because Israel was promised through God and Abraham in ages past that their territory would include Syria all the way to the Euphrates River, as well as the region all the way down to the river of Egypt to the south, plus Transjordania as well. So God is saying, as it were, to Ahab, even though you are an apostate, you are still representing me in this land, and if you just obey my directions, I will give you this territory. And Ahab played political intrigue instead of faithful obedience, and God is now going to program Ahab for destruction and his whole dynasty with him. Whereas Ben-Hadad is going to prosper and is going to inflict horrible wounds on Israel in the years to come, as we shall see. In spite of the fact that Ahab spared his life, Ben-Hadad has no appreciation whatsoever for Ahab or for Israel. Now, here's one way that God is going to bring an end to Ahab. He's going to give him an opportunity to have a little vineyard to add to his property in the summer palace at Jezreel, just east of Mount Carmel and the river Kishon, a sort of a summer palace. Watch what happens. Now, it came about after these things, chapter 21, verse 1, that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria, and Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for vegetable garden, because it's close by my house, and I will give you a better vineyard in its place. And if you like, I'll give you money in its place." And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me." Notice one who reverenced the Lord. In fact, you're not going to hear even Ahab or his prophets talking about Baal anymore. Very interesting. "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." You see, friends, we have to realize that Jehovah was the real landowner here, and reverent, humble servants of God and the nation realized they had that land not for themselves, but for him. It was not things they could just barter and sell. I mean, in our nation, in our culture and economy, this is utterly meaningless. But you see, the land was held in trust for the coming of the kingdom. And furthermore, children were the means by which the land could someday be dominated by that family as a part of the coming kingdom. It was an inheritance that they were given by the Lord. And that is all spelled out in Leviticus chapter 25 and Numbers chapter 36. And even Ezekiel 46. Well, Ahab, of course, didn't have the slightest interest in the laws of God. And so he came into the house sullen and vexed because he had been rejected, repudiated. And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. And Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are eating no food?" And he said, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Now, that's not what he said. He said what? "The Lord forgive me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Well, why didn't he put the whole thing before Jezebel, the way it came originally? Because he knew Jezebel had absolutely no respect whatsoever for the laws of the God of Israel. And Jezebel said, do you now reign over Israel? I thought you were the king. Here you are pouting at the wall. Arise, eat bread, let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Because you understand, dear Ahab, that the country where I come from, we have kings that can have whatever they want. I can't fathom your attitude here. We have ways to handle people like this. Just cool down and watch me. By the way, guess who's the king? Okay, I think we get the picture here. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name. You know, that this isn't totally honest. I wonder if you noticed there's some things here that are not spiritual. And sealed them with his seal. And sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in the city. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast, seat Naboth at the head of the people. Now, at least out of respect for one of the Jewish laws, namely you have to have two witnesses, Deuteronomy 17:6, to settle matters. But then worthless men, in the light of Judges 19, I mean scoundrels who could be bought, you see, to be murderers and liars and false witnesses. This is one of the most horrible things in the laws of God. Don't you ever be a false witness to the detriment of your neighbor. And let them testify against him, saying, you curse God and the king, and then take him out and stone him to death. You notice, not you curse Baal, you curse God, the God of Israel. So, of course, the nobles all fell in line out of fear and out of weakness. I mean, she had the whole city in her grasp, and all the leadership, and the whole thing was carried out meticulously according to her command. Well, friends, isn't this fascinating? This is how the Lord Jesus was crucified, by false witnesses who said things about him that were total distortions. They had to hire witnesses because they couldn't get a genuine testimony of his guilt. And so they took him out of the city and stoned him to death. And by the way, they stoned his sons also, as we discover in 2 Kings 9:26. Why? Because they didn't want anybody that was available to inherit the property. And therefore, with the property now completely without an heir, it would devolve to the king automatically. And so Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, which he refused to give you for money, for he is dead. Problem solved. Not batting an eyelash, not one little whimper of conviction in her heart. Maybe she had done something that was dishonest or murderous. And it came about when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead that he arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth to take possession of it. By the way, there were two men watching this that aren't mentioned here. A man named Jehu and a man named Bidkar, according to 2 Kings 9:25. And it was because they saw this event that Ahab's body ended up in disgrace, dumped in this very spot. Now, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, so Elijah's back in the scene now, friends. He's fresh from Mount Sinai with a new perspective on his ministry. Arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth? The dogs shall even lick up your blood, even yours. Well, now, wait a minute. I thought the last time I saw you, Ahab, you were following me on the way back to Jezreel from a great demonstration of the uniqueness and the exclusiveness of the true living God of Israel. What are you doing going around murdering God's people? You see my point, friends. Ahab never learned a thing at Mount Carmel. That's surprising. And Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O mine enemy?" Well, you know, that's really a compliment. Sometimes you are best known by who your enemies are. And anyone who's a friend of this monster and his wife would have to be an enemy of God, friends. Like Saul to Samuel, God's enemy? No, no. Friends, this is a confrontation that, of course, brought the final end to Ahab. "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. You're a slave to sin." Romans 6. Anyone who commits sin is a slave to it, is in bondage to it. He has no control of his sin nature. You can't improve your sin nature. You can't eliminate your sin nature. You're locked in. Unless somehow the Spirit of God can come in and make his permanent dwelling in your body and give you, through the process of sanctification, some kind of a control system, some kind of a perspective of who God is, by which you can do the will of the Lord, even with a sin nature within you. Romans 7. "You have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." And then of course, he says, "In the name of the living God, I'm telling you now, you're wiped out. The dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel," verse 23, "and I'm sorry for the dogs." Verse 24, "The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. The one who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat." The same horrible fate that Jeroboam's dynasty faced and Baasha's dynasty faced is now Omri's dynasty in the person of Ahab. And you are done. You are now elevated to the great hall of shame forever. Verse 25, "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him." That's how the original collapse of Adam and Eve occurred. God said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you're in charge of this relationship with Eve. You're the ones making the ultimate decisions, and you allowed her to talk you into partaking of the forbidden fruit. Therefore, thus and thus for you." You know, the point seems to be that it wasn't Jezebel's fault. It kind of looks like it's Ahab's fault. Note that. "He acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, which the Lord had cast out before them." When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, fasted, lay in sackcloth, went about despondently. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days." Namely, in the days of Jehoram, the younger brother of Ahaziah, the second successor to Ahab. I consider this an astounding statement, friends. Again, no possibility that Ahab really became a believer, was really redeemed in advance by the blood of Messiah through genuine faith. But somehow, God is showing us his infinite mercy, that even the slightest twinge of sorrow, you see, of humility, would be greatly honored. You're not going to live to see your dynasty destroyed. It will outlive you for a dozen years. Your sons will take your place on the throne of Samaria. Why? Because you humbled yourself before me at what I said to you through Elijah. So friends, apparently Ahab had remembered some things about Mount Carmel. Perhaps he remembered some things that he had learned from this wounded prophet who told him that because he allowed Ben-Hadad to escape, he would be destroyed. And the accumulative effect of all of these announcements and pronouncements and prophetic statements finally got through to him sufficiently that he said to himself, I'm in total terror. And God said, Elijah, look at him. Just for that, I'm going to extend his dynasty through two more kings. Well, friends, all I can say is we have an infinitely merciful God, and if we didn't, all of us would pass from the scene instantly from his earth. Well, 3 years passed, you see, with no wars. Next chapter, verse 1. God is extending that man's dynasty in his life. And it came about in the third year, Jehoshaphat came down to the king of Israel, came down from where? From Jerusalem, which is very high in elevation. And he came down here in order to enter into an alliance, believe it or not, with Ahab. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us and that we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram of Syria? Well, wait a minute. I thought that the king of Assyria had said, I will let you have that city back. I'm going to give it back to you, but he never did. He lied. Or he canceled his promise. So the king in Samaria says, we're going to go and recapture that place then. Okay? But we know we can't handle this alone. So we need Jehoshaphat of Jerusalem, the southern king, to join us in this campaign, make a joint campaign against Ramoth-Gilead, because Judah as well as Israel will benefit from having that city under our control to protect us from the Syrians, but we don't want to destroy Syria. We just want them at a safe distance with Ramoth-Gilead in our hands. All right? Now, Ahab has just survived the Battle of Karkar, where he had 2,000 chariots, remember, that Shalmaneser III was blocked. And now with what little he has left in the way of life on this earth, which is just a matter of days, he's going to launch another campaign, if it's the last thing he ever does, to get that frontier town back into his control. Verse 4. And he said to Jehoshaphat, according to Chronicles, they held a great banquet for this occasion to whip up enthusiasm for the campaign. Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses as your horses. I've made my decision. Now that I've made my decision, I would like to consult the Lord. Verse 5. Please, inquire first for the word of the Lord. And you know, because he said that, God spared his life in the battle. Now, Jehoshaphat goes down in Israel's history again as one of the most horrible compromisers. He was basically a godly man. In fact, the book of Chronicles says amazing things at great length about the wonderful godly acts of Jehoshaphat and how God protected him from the Transjordanian kingdoms with a supernatural victory. And he sent out judges and he revived the whole religious structure of the southern kingdom, etc., etc. But he made an alliance, not just for this battle, but actually married off his son to Athaliah of the northern dynasty, a daughter or maybe a younger sister of Jezebel, in order to do what? To end this constant warfare between Judah and Israel, to have more peace at his borders, And so we're going to have my son marry your daughter. And we're also going to go on a joint campaign to Ramoth-Gilead. Now, the king of Israel, Ahab, gathered the prophets together, 400 men. I guess these people replaced the 450 that died and maybe the 400 prophets of the Asherah. But now we have a fresh team of prophets who are going to prophesy, watch it now, not in the name of Baal, but in the name of the Lord. Aren't you impressed? I mean, isn't this an improvement? Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they all said in absolute unison, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. So what do we have here, friends? A reversion to Jeroboam-style false Jehovah prophets of the Bethel variety. Back to the old Jehovah system that is nevertheless totally apostate. And Jehoshaphat knew it. He said, well, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here, Jehovah, that we may inquire of him? In other words, let's face it, Ahab, there's something I'm a little bit suspicious and uncomfortable about these 400 prophets you have here. They're all in total unison. They look like they've been pre-programmed and controlled. Can't we have some alternative voice? Can't we have a second opinion? In fact, can't we hear somebody that knows my God? And the king said, oh, yes, we have one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And he's Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. In other words, don't you talk that way about that man until I've heard him myself. Now, you know, where's Elijah here, friends? I guess he's out of town. Okay. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah. Now the two kings are sitting on little thrones with all their robes there, and the prophets are prophesying before them, and the chief prophet Zedekiah made little horns of iron for himself and said, thus saith the Lord, with these you shall gore the Arameans until they are consumed. Of course, you notice this, the Lord, not Baal. And furthermore, they got this doubtless from Deuteronomy 33:17. See, they want to be very biblical about this campaign. And so they have a wonderful proof text. Listen to this statement. Deuteronomy 32:33:17. As the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he shall push the people all at once to the ends of the earth. And those are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and those are the thousands of Manasseh. Now remember, this is Ephraim, the chief tribe of the northern 10. And so this great prophecy that Moses had made concerning the tribes of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, they just appropriately apply to this campaign. We're going to push that enemy with these horns of iron, and the victory is absolutely guaranteed. Don't hesitate, Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Keep moving east. And all the prophets are prophesying thus, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead, prosper. The Lord will give it into the hands of the king. In the meantime, Micaiah is being dragged out of prison and being admonished. Behold, now the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. Don't you dare ruffle the ecumenical unity that we've achieved, and the itching ears of the kings are going to be deeply disturbed if you bring a contrary, contradictory message. So when Micaiah arrived, He says, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that will I speak. But when he got there, he said, in response to the king's question, go up, succeed. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king, just exactly as he was told to say. But you know what happened? Ahab was smart enough to realize the man, by his tone of voice, was being forced to say something he didn't believe at all. He was manipulated and pressured, and the king said, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord, and I want you to tell me the real message you have? Oh, really? Well, here it is. Thank you for asking. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep that have no shepherd, and the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his place in peace. In other words, through this parabolic vision, he depicts the absolute absence of Ahab. He's gone. Dead. Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, I told you so. He didn't prophesy something good for me, but evil. And Micaiah's response was, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. Now, this is one of the most unique prophecies in the Bible. It's what you call a personified spirit of prophecy vision, where you see figures interacting with God as to God's sovereign control of the world, personified in the persons of various angels and messengers, maybe even a demon. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, and another said that. Now, friends, the point is, does this kind of thing really happen in heaven? Does God have to ask for volunteers to do his work? I seriously doubt it. But for Ahab's benefit, you see, this parable, this story, is accommodated to his situation, and the result is absolutely devastating. Ahab, I want you to know what I saw. I saw a spirit coming before God and saying, I'll entice him. And the Lord said, how? Well, I'll go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Romans 1:24, he gave him up to destruction. Go and do so. Now therefore, Ahab, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you, and utterly shocked at being exposed, a deceiver, the chief of these prophets, Zedekiah, came and struck him on his cheek and said, how did the Spirit of God pass from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see in that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. In other words, when Ahab dies, you are abandoned and doomed. And the king said, you take that man and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and say, thus saith the king, put the man in prison, feed him sparingly with bread and water till I return safely. And Micaiah screams at the top of his voice, not just to Ahab and the prophets and Jehoshaphat and Israel, but notice, to the whole world. If you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. Listen, all you people. The final appeal. The test of a true prophet. If what I said is not going to happen, you don't have to believe me. You remember that's Deuteronomy 18. If any prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and what he says doesn't happen, you can ignore him. Micaiah says in his last words recorded in history, if you return alive, I'm a false prophet. Now, 100 years later, dear friends, another great prophet of the Lord arose in Jerusalem by the name of Micah. And Micah was so impressed by his namesake, Micaiah, that he began his book with the exact same words by which Micaiah on later generations of God's servants, and I trust for us. You know, I'm somewhat shocked at the Lord. Why didn't God rescue him? As far as we know, he died in prison. We never hear of him again. Don't you think God should have done more for him to honor his faithfulness in a time of international crisis like this and confrontation? Well, we'll ask the Lord about that someday too, won't we? Sort of like a John the Baptist who had the audacity to confront Herod because of his abominable conduct, and Herod threw him into a dungeon from which he never emerged, where he was beheaded. Is that fair? Well, Jesus said, in effect, to John's disciples who came to him, "You go back now to John and tell him the great things you've seen. I'm raising the dead to life. I'm giving sight to the blind and deaf to the hearing to the deaf. I want you to know, John, blessed is he who is not offended in me." In other words, trust me. I really know what I'm doing. I have a schedule that I'm going to accomplish. I'm in charge of everything. Nothing's out of control. Just trust me. Goodbye. Drop dead. See you later. Goodbye, Micaiah. Thank you. See you later. By the way, goodbye, Ahab, too. So the king of Israel, verse 29, and Jehoshaphat, how sad. Why didn't Jehoshaphat say, "Now, wait a minute. I'm unhappy about what Micaiah said. I think I'll go back to Jerusalem." No. He went to Ramoth-Gilead too. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself to go into the battle, but you put on your robes." In other words, I'm a little bit oppressed by what Micaiah said, and maybe if I'm not careful, I might die out there. So I'm going to go incognito, but you go in with your flowing royal robes. And the stupid Jehoshaphat says, "Okay." So the king of Aram, this is Ben-Hadad now, you remember, who supposedly was supposed to be now very humble, having had his life spared by Ahab, commanded the 32 captains, a select squad of charioteers, saying, "Don't fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone." So it came about when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "Surely it's the king of Israel." And they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. Now this gets mysterious, friends. Let's listen now to what the chronicler says about it. 2 Chronicles, chapter 18, and verse 31. And it came about, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, "It's the king of Israel." And they turned aside to fight against him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. Oh, you mean to say that Jehoshaphat just didn't cry out? He cried out to the Lord. Sure, that's the difference. He did know the Lord. Ahab didn't. He cried out to the Lord. Ahab didn't. Jehoshaphat was spared. Ahab wasn't. Now, you see, both plots failed. I wonder if you noticed that. Because when the king of Syria and his charioteers heard Jehoshaphat cry out, they did what? they turned away from him. They turned back from pursuing him. I wonder why. Well, one scholar has suggested that when they heard him cry out to the Lord, they suspected that can't be Ahab and turned from him. Interesting possibility. But Chronicles says God protected him. God just turned the charioteers away from him. That's all. They failed in their plot then to find Ahab. Now, friends, something else here happens that is absolutely spectacular, that had nothing to do with anybody's plot or schemes or strategies or skills at all. One archer just shot an arrow into the air at random, and he missed random and hit Ahab. Verse 34. A certain man drew his bow at random, struck the king of Israel in the joint of the armor, and he said to the driver, I mean, right to the exact spot where it could penetrate him with a fatal blow. And he said, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. But he couldn't get out. He was trapped by the movements of the armies. And what happened? They decided to prop him up in the chariot the rest of the day as he's bleeding to death, to provide some kind of morale for the soldiers who at least would be able to see their king. But he finally died in the evening. And the blood from the wound ran out of the bottom of the chariot. And a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city, every man to his country. In other words, we're finished. We've lost the war. And the king died and was brought back to Samaria, and they buried him there. He was buried, remember, because he humbled himself momentarily before Elijah. But something else happened. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke. Yes, a place, a pool where even the priestesses of Ashtoreth bathed. How awful. And the rest of his acts and the ivory house which he built. Guess what? We have now discovered, according to archaeologists, an actual house that Ahab built where 200 pieces of ivory have been discovered. And that was very luxurious, very rare and expensive as he garnished his palace in order to prove visibly that he was a mighty king, and ends up in absolute, total catastrophe. You know, Amos says the same thing in one of his prophecies, Amos chapter 3, verse 15. I will smite the winter house, that would be Jezreel, together with the summer house at Samaria. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. The end of Ahab. And so the chapter concludes with a brief statement concerning the reign of Jehoshaphat and the reign of Ahaziah, the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat, whose great alliance with Ahab has just been described, and how God barely saved his life, and he went back, of course, down to Jerusalem, but he had two great blots on his life record. Verse 43, he walked in the ways of Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, high places not taken away, people still sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. You know, we have friends today, men who seem to be men of God, men who seem to know the Lord and be able to write beautiful books about God and the Bible, who nevertheless have demonstrated incredible stupidity in aligning themselves even with the Roman Catholic Church for the sake of social and international and ecumenical advantage. We could never have believed this would be possible until we see it happening at the end of this century before our very eyes. And somehow I feel when God writes up the stories of his people someday, somehow, he'll have to say, he was my servant. He knew me. He understood much of my word. He wrote effective books. However, he made peace with the enemies of the Lord. How awful. The ecumenical disasters that are happening over and over again on the part of people who should know better. We are told, are we not, in the New Testament, that we are to be separate from such? What relationship or communion does Baal have with the Lord? You see, false prophets with the true, right with wrong, light with darkness. Jehoshaphat goes down in history as one who, in spite of his name, Jehoshaphat, the Lord judges. You see, the Lord is the judge. He is the one who guides, determines truth. He was compromising, compromising, compromising. Now watch what he did in verse 48. As if the Ramoth-Gilead disaster wasn't enough to teach him, Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. Where is Ezion-Geber? Well, friends, that is down at the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, right here, a territory beyond the reach of actual ancient Israel, and even today, where gigantic ocean-going vessels called ships of Tarshish were constructed, even with the help of the king of Israel. And Ezion and Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, who's the new king now in the north, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ship. And finally Jehoshaphat said, no. Now Chronicles gives more information about this abortive effort to launch a navy so that Jehoshaphat could have gold and all the things that Solomon did. But he allied himself once too often with the northern king. The ships were destroyed. Ahaziah came back and said, let's try it again. Finally, Jehoshaphat says no. You see, friends, the book of Chronicles adds some very sad footnotes to what happened at Ramoth-Gilead, in fact. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 and following, that when he got back from that campaign, he was greeted by a prophet who said to him, why are you making friends with the enemies of the Lord? And there's no answer to that, friends, because as a matter of fact, it is impossible to serve God and mammon at the same time. God and his enemies together in conjunction. And so Jehoshaphat in his final days was confronted by God as one who was a godly person, but very, very ignorant of basic principles of separation from evil and evil being. So the book of 1 Kings ends with a little glimpse into the career of Ahaziah, who followed Ahab on the throne of Samaria. He reigned 2 years over Israel, actually only one, plus parts of another year, and did evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of his father and of his mother, in the way of Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. And he served Baal and worshipped him, provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. The book ends in the middle of this man's life story as if to say, to be continued. Why? Because you see, 1st and 2nd Kings were never divided originally. They were part of one gigantic scroll, which of course was so huge that it was inconvenient to carry it, and therefore the book was divided arbitrarily at this point, and the story picks up in 2nd Kings as if there had been no division whatsoever. Just like the critics say, well, there's a 1st and 2nd Isaiah, you see, and the 1st Isaiah is the first 39 chapters, and 2nd Isaiah, written much later by a totally different man, is chapters 40 and following. But when you look at the gigantic 50-plus feet scroll of Isaiah, discovered in a cave near the Dead Sea, which I had the privilege of seeing at the University of Chicago in the very early 1950s, before the Israeli government ever got a hold of it, they had the whole thing spread out 52 feet long, Isaiah's scroll. I was able to purchase a facsimile of that scroll, photographic facsimile, for $1. Times have changed. But these scrolls, dear friends, became so cumbersome, you see, to open up. Jesus, for example, went into his home synagogue in Nazareth. They turned over him the scroll of Isaiah. And he opened, of course, to what we now know to be chapter 61 and read about himself. And that is the way the synagogue services were conducted. They had places to store these scrolls. And imagine all the scrolls from the whole Old Testament era that they could pick up out of this box or storage place and unroll. And there was no chapter division, no verse divisions at all. In fact, no word divisions. Just Hebrew radicals, one after another after another. An endless row of Hebrew radicals, which means you had to practically memorize the text to know what you're looking for. See? How the flow of thought continued. And we have these amazing crutches now with chapter divisions and book divisions, and we have verse divisions, and we have word divisions, so we can see where one word is supposed to be distinguished from another. And it is fantastically easier for us to read and understand the Bible now than for our ancestors 2,000 years ago and more. Well, friends, it seems that all the crutches and aids and helps and lexicons and maps and charts that we have, the more we have, it almost seems like the less we know about God's will and word. Why? We're preoccupied with hundreds of other things that distract us, and we miss the point, don't we, of God's true message, that he expects us to mastermind, to be a foundation and a basis for progressive revelation that presupposes, assumes, and takes for granted we've mastered everything that comes before. Well, the Lord Jesus, at the age of 12, had memorized not only all the verses of the Old Testament, and that wasn't supernatural. That was just discipline on the part of a sinless mind. So that he not only knew what all the verses were and where to find them, but he also knew what they meant. And that's why the great rabbis of Jerusalem's temple were in total shock at this boy, 12 or 13 years old, who knew perfectly everything God had written, God his Father. I say that was not supernatural, because Luke makes it clear, doesn't it, that Jesus grew in wisdom as well as in stature and in favor with God and man. It just shows what a sinless mind can do under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and in that case of God his Father. And it sets a model for you and me, doesn't it? Jesus was constantly shocked and amazed at the religious leaders of Israel who said, "Have you not read? You mean you don't know all these verses? You mean you haven't mastered all these messages from the Old Testament from thousands of years?" He said, "I can't believe that you don't know all of this." Remember the road to Emmaus? "Fools and slow of heart, not to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he spoke to them. I'm wondering, friends, how much does he expect us to know? Like maybe all of 1 Kings? How about 2 Kings? How about 1 Chronicles? 2 Chronicles? How about all the New Testament interpretations and explanations of all that 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles tell us? And I'm saying, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? And I think I can hear him saying, your sufficiency is of me. In other words, it is impossible in this life, in this society, in this culture, with these pressures and distractions, to even begin to arrive at the point where you can say, I think now I can teach the Bible. Dr. Alva J. McLean, who was my great mentor in theology, many years ago, used to tell his students, and he was already in his 70s at that time, when I was a student in 1948, 49, 50, 51, he said, men, I'm only now beginning to feel that I'm qualified to be a pastor. Because I sort of think that a pastor is supposed to know the Word, supposed to know the Bible. And here he had spent 50 years mastering Scripture, and only then did he think he was beginning to be qualified to be a pastor teacher of this book. Father, I thank you for the precious treasure you've entrusted to each of us. Help us to humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God, not just to resist the devil and to see him flee from us, but to focus minds and hearts on the only revelation you've ever given to men. And we know it's an endless battle. And you've told us the conditions of the battle. To cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And to therefore be subjected to the Word. Disciplined by the Word. Informed, instructed, illumined by the Word. That whatever else influences our minds and hearts and our attitudes and perspectives, that we'll be able to say at the end of our life on this earth, brief though it is, Lord, thank you for teaching me, for showing me something of who you are in a book that is not complete, but is perfect. The secret things still belong to the Lord. But I thank you, Father, for the things that you've revealed that are for us and our children forever. An infinitesimal part of what you could tell us, of what you do know, some of which you'll begin to unveil before us when we meet you and are like you when we see you as you are. For this we praise and thank you, dear Father, in Jesus' name.